Good morning. Very happy to have this privilege of opening the Word with you. And if you would turn with me to Psalm 14. Just want to encourage you, those that are visitors, we're really happy to have you here with us. It means a lot to us that you've come to spend some time with us this morning. And as we bounce around to different verses, if you are having trouble finding them, just listen. And don't get lost in the search, and the Lord will give you understanding. You know, there's actually 2 days that are celebrated today by coincidence. I can't remember as long as I've been alive that Easter and the other day, April Fool's Day, have found themselves on the same day. And I just wanted to mention something, because today has nothing to do with April Fool's Day. Today has everything to do with the resurrection. And yet, I would like to mention something about the day that today is in April Fool's. Let's just read briefly. Before we do, let's pray one more time. Lord, we need you to open our hearts. Help us to understand your word and to just be ready for what you have for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Let's just read Psalm 14, 1 through 3, because when we think about the fool, God says something very clear and direct here. Starts out, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It goes on and says, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. You know, I know it's kind of a heavy passage, and you think, wow, did I come to hear this? But it's very important for us to understand that when he's saying, the fool says there is no God, and it's connected clearly with our condition. Because we have to actually deny a lot of facts to say there is no God. Just think of creation and how complex creation is. To look at that and say there's no creator, you would have to deny it because you don't want to give up your lifestyle. Think of the authorship of the Bible. How you can have different men from different times of life, different professions, and all of them agreeing because one God wrote the scripture through these different men. Think of all the fulfilled prophecies. If I wanted to tell you something was going to happen in 10 minutes, it might not be too impressive if it's fulfilled. What about hundreds of years from now? What about predicting an execution, a death, the crucifixion, exactly when the crucifixion was not even ever used prior to at that time of the prophecy? How do you explain so many prophecies fulfilled one after another? And then look around you. Changed lives. You know, sometimes you look at your loved one, your workmate, and you see something different about him. And you think, well, it's because they're religious. And that person would say, no way. If I'm changed, it's because I've been born again. If I'm changed, it's because I've met God at one point in my life, and he's changed me drastically. Part of my testimony is after I saw the Word of God opened up, and even though I was a drug addict and I was dealing drugs and I'd been in jail, when the Word was opened up, I realized what it took to be saved. But I said, let's wait 50 years. I'll look you up when it ends, that I pulled off and said, you know what? Second thought, I'm not going to wait. And that day I was born again. You cannot explain the power of God. You can't explain it away when it has to do with lives being changed. But today is not as much about the fool, but it's about Easter, the resurrection day. What we're going to look at is what I've called the three open doors. The first open door we're going to see is the open door of the tomb. And as we'll see, is each open door takes us to the next one. Turn in your Bible, if you have one, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read the whole passage from 57 to 66. We need to understand the context of what we're talking about when we say today is the day of the resurrection. Matthew 27, starting with verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. We need to understand what had happened here. Jesus, from the very beginning, was saying, "I'm going to die." And he made it very clear over and over, "I'm going to die." And he even said clearly how he was going to die. And before his time, the Jews tried to accommodate that. They wanted to kill him on more than one occasion, but it wasn't his moment. But at one point, he gave himself to be crucified. He wasn't a victim of terrible circumstances. He gave his life voluntarily. And you have to ask yourself, who was that for? It was for us. A man, being God himself, was crucified 2,000 years ago, and he had you in mind. And then he's buried in this tomb, and it's closed with a large rock. Think about what happens next. The Jews who hated him, they understood something that his disciples didn't understand. He told his disciples over and over, "I will raise." And the Jews, they understood clearly, because that's why they said, "We need to make sure they don't steal his body." Because he said on the third day, he's going to raise. Think about that for a minute. This speaks to people who are in church all over the world this day. Because there's a huge difference between understanding that Jesus died and rose on the third day and truly believing it. I remember when I was 12, I understood that Jesus died for me. But it wasn't until I was 21 when I placed my faith completely in salvation that only comes through him. You might be sitting here today and say, "Well, you know, I'm not a fool. I know that God exists. Everybody has their own God. And I believe that Jesus died. That's why I like Easter." The thing is, the Pharisees understood a lot, but they were not born-again disciples of Christ. And they came and they said, "We need to deal with this." And imagine today, if you can think of the most violent, downright scary individuals, and that was the Roman guard. They were able to bring two of these Roman guards to the tomb to guard it and make sure nobody was going to steal the body. And they put the seal of Rome, which typically means death if it's broken. Did their plans work? So often, man tries to do what only God can do. Let's think about that for a minute. So often, we try to live a religious life. We try to do our best. We do like one person said, "Oh, by the way, now I'm saved." And we said, "Well, what happened?" "Well, I just decided to be." It doesn't work that way. Salvation comes by understanding what God has done for you, that he has paid a penalty that you deserve, and recognize that that means you need to receive the gift, humble yourself, and trust him as your only Lord and Savior. You say, "Well, how did it turn out for the Pharisees?" Did their plan of sealing the tomb work? Let's read Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like the light, like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Do we understand what it's saying here? You might think, well, did the angel who moved the stone aside so Jesus could come out? Jesus was already gone. He was opening up the tomb so that people could clearly and fully see what had happened. That Jesus, who had promised he was going to raise on the third day, fulfilled his promise. That God, fully God and fully man, had died on the cross for your sins and mine and had risen because he had no sin. Death could not hold Jesus because he was God and he had no sin and he had taken our place, but he himself had no guilt whatsoever. And that gives a lot of hope to us. Because if your faith is in something religious, then you're going to have the same trouble that so many religious people have throughout their lives. When have I done enough in order to be saved? How do I know that my religion is the right religion? What about all the hypocrites that there are in religious circles? All of that causes us to not move in the right direction. When the fact is, right in front of you is the open tomb. There is no other prophet, no other religious leader whose bones are not there. You cannot find Jesus' bones anywhere because he rose bodily. And the Bible says that he is in heaven. And the great thing is, the Bible also says that when you place your faith in reality, and there's the key, in reality, in Jesus who has risen, you too are guaranteed to one day rise with him. Think about that. You know, sometimes Christians are watched and they're observed and you say, how can he or she be doing so well when they're having such a hard time in their life? They have physical problems, they have financial problems, they have difficulties of all sorts, and then they are still joyful. How is that possible? It's because we can argue from the lesser to the greater. The Christian knows that their eternity, how long is eternity? It's not an hour, it's not 100 years, it's not 1,000 years. It's forever and ever, and that is guaranteed for the person who's saved. And so if you have your eternity locked in by God himself, who cannot lie, what does it matter with the difficulties that we go through in this life? The Bible says that man is like a breath and his days are like a fleeting shadow. James says, and your life is gone. So many of us are prepared for so many things in this life, financially, physically, in so many different ways, but are you prepared for where you're going when your life is gone? Well, what if it's not true? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read a passage there. Because I think we need to be honest. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith. People say, well, it's just about faith. And they misunderstand what true biblical faith is. True biblical faith is in an object that is trustworthy. I lived in Mexico for 17 years, and in the early years, I took the bus a lot. I deposited my faith probably in ways that I shouldn't have. I remember sitting on a street corner, and I'm not looking up, and it sounds like almost like one of these sounds when you're at a carnival, and everybody goes, whoa, whoa. And right then I look up, and the whole bus, because people are so jammed all the way down the steps, that there's a person on the lowest step holding on to a bar that's there just so they can hold on. And as they're making the turn, the bus is starting to tip. That is not faith well placed. You would do much better off walking. But what we have to recognize is biblical Christianity has an object that is undeniable and is very and fully trustworthy. That is God himself, who cannot lie. God himself, who sees the past, the present, and the future. Paul deals with this. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the twelve. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren, at one time most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Verses 3 and 4, he is saying, let me tell you something. Salvation is that Jesus died. He was buried, because some people say, well, he didn't really die. He just passed out, and they took him off the cross, and he never really truly died. Paul says, no, it was predicted long before that he would die, that he would be buried, and he would raise on the third day. All of that was predicted in Scripture. And he says, that's salvation. If your faith is fully based on Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection alone, that is salvation. The problem is, we often want to mix something we can do. We're like the person where they stick out the $100,000 to pay our debt, and we reach into our pocket and see if we've got some coins to help pay. The whole time, God is saying the debt has been fully paid. I think it's amazing what Paul says here. He says, you know, in case you're wondering, there are many witnesses to Jesus resurrected. And many of those witnesses, and he gives a number and he gives names. And he says many of them are alive today. If we were in the time of Paul, we would be able to invite them to walk in here and say, yes, I saw him risen. Our faith is not just a blind faith. I've known testimonies of people in the mafia in Mexico. I've known testimonies of a cannibal that was saved. I've known testimonies all over different parts of the world, amazing testimonies that you cannot explain without a God that is all-powerful, knows your heart, knows everything you've gone through, every little time you've cried, every time you've had a need, every time you've tried to do right and couldn't. That God is the one that saves people from their sins. And I love, Paul says, and then as one untimely born, he came to me. Some people believe that word could actually be translated, one who was aborted. You know, Paul was an enemy of Christ. An enemy of Christ, throwing people in jail for following Christ. And he was knocked off his horse. And when he stood back up, he was born again. And he went on to preach the gospel. Let's look at 17 through 19 of the same chapter. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. Remember when we started out about God says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, Paul's saying, you're a fool if you believe in Christ if he hasn't been raised. That's what he's saying. We're wasting our time. There's so many other things you could do on a Sunday morning that if Christ hasn't been raised as he promised and as is a fact that he indeed has, then it's foolishness. Let's look at verse 55 of the same chapter. I love this verse. It says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Skip down to verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he has indeed risen. Have you ever made fun of someone or been made fun of? You realize that if you deposit your faith in Christ, if you truly deny yourself and come to him for salvation, you can actually look death in the face and say, you have nothing with me? That's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, death, bring it on. I know where I'm spending eternity. Jesus did resurrect. That brings us to the next opening. That's the opening in heaven. First of all, the opening to heaven is open to all. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Think about what he's saying there. I want you to look at the same verse from the same angle. For God so loved the world. That means that heaven is open to everyone. But also place your name in there. Put your name in there and say, For God has so loved, and then put your name in there, that he gave his only Son. It's very important for us to realize how great a salvation God is offering us. The Bible also says that some of us might be willing to give our lives for a good person. Maybe a right person. We might be willing in one moment to sacrifice ourselves for that kind of person. But the same scripture says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is not the kind of love we're used to. We love those who love us. We love those who are good people. But God knows our heart. He knows everything we've done, everything that we haven't done. He knows our motives. He knows us inside and out. But he gave his Son for you nonetheless. John 5:24 says, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. That's present tense. Will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Heaven is open to everyone. And so often we think that we're doing fine just by being neutral toward God. God is calling us to a great salvation. He has many promises in the Word of God, but the one promise he does not give is tomorrow. He doesn't even promise that you will have life an hour from now. And he's saying to you, if right now you trust in Christ and his work on the cross, you will have eternal life. Eternal life for the believer does not start one day when we're in heaven. It starts right now. You know, we need to be careful when we think of John 3:16. So many people that aren't truly born again know the verse. And I remember this dear Adriana Gonzalez, when her husband was trying to push her into becoming a Christian out of love for her and wanting her to be saved. And he announces to me, he says, by the way, Adriana, I think, is saved. I said, oh, that's great. And I said, Audrey, if Jesus asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And she says, well, because Jesus paid for my sins. And I said, oh, that sounds pretty good. I said, let me ask you another question. If Jesus died for the whole world, how come everyone's not saved? And she's thought about it and thought about it. She says, well, it's because the good people are going to be saved. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. Because if only the good people are going to be saved, and the judge says there's no one good, where does that leave us? That brings us to the other part of the open door in heaven, and that is the fact that few find it. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What he's saying is there's two roads. One is a wide road, and it takes you to a door, takes you to an opening, and it's everyone is there. You don't have to find it. And then he says there's a narrow road that takes you to a small gate, and few are those who find it. If salvation is offered to everyone, why are so few getting into heaven? It's because the first requirement in order to be on that road, in order to be saved, is you have to recognize your personal sin. And it's the reason why people want to say there is no God. Because they'd rather be the Lord of their own lives, live life the way they feel is best, and they don't want the one who created them to tell them how to live. You know, I quoted the verse earlier, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners. Do you want God's love in your life? The qualifier is you need to recognize you're a sinner. And to tell you the truth, it's really what separates salvation from no salvation. You need personal conviction of what you've done to offend God. You might think, well, I'm not as bad as the guy preaching. I just heard him say he was a drug addict. Or I'm not as bad as him. I never saw the inside of a jail. But the Bible says that if you've been angry with your brother, you've done the same as committing murder, and you're equally guilty. The Bible also says that if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you're equally guilty of committing adultery. I know that this isn't the kind of message that makes you want to come back, and we do want you to come back, but it's very important, as a doctor would want to tell you exactly what's going on. I want you to understand the guilt that we must recognize and be able to not just hang on to it, because guilt is what causes you to fall apart physically and emotionally. God wants you to take that guilt and give it to him. That's what he wants. But many of us have not done that. Why does it matter? You know, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ himself. We come short of the perfection that is in Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What he's saying is, the definition by the Bible of sin is going my way. I decide, well, I'm going to go to pursue this education. I'm going to have this family. I'm going to do these things, and these are all good things in themselves. But where's God in all of those plans? The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. Its end thereof is death. God is not playing hide and seek with us. He's not in the shell game business. He wants us and is calling to us constantly to allow him to rule our lives. Whereas the very definition of sin is doing things my way. Romans chapter 6 tells us, so what? 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You say, well, it says we're all sinners. So won't God just do like he does in my biology class and grade us on a curve? He's not going to. Because he has to judge us based on Jesus Christ. And Jesus was perfect. He says the wages of sin is death. So often we try to get right with God by attendance, by baptism, by doing good things, even by saying that we believe. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. He's putting a choice before you. The death of Christ in your place or your eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Why would you not choose the former of the two? The Bible also says in the book of Revelation, it tells us our future. It tells us that one day there's going to be books opened. And those who have not had their sins paid, who have not had their sins covered for eternity, will be in line at the great white throne of judgment. And he'll have the books open, and they'll be the books of deeds. And you might think to yourself, oh, the book of deeds, okay. I've been a good person. The problem is, once again, there's no one who does good, no, not one. The problem is God will be judging you from the very core of your heart. And it won't turn out very well. And then he says the book of life will be opened, and he'll check the book of life, and if your name is not found written in the book of life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. And I want to tell you right now, I know that in our country we have fire and brimstone, death and condemnation. What if your son was stepping near an open window and you're three stories down? Would you stop him? Or if he's going to stick his hand on a hot burner, would you stop him? God is calling you this morning, this afternoon, to deal with the fact that eternity is coming. And you can make a decision today out of love for a God who loved you first to come into the personal relationship with him. We need to stop looking to ourselves. The Bible says that we are called to actually deny ourselves. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's even become part of our culture to say, oh, well, my cross, that's my wife. No, it's not. Our cross is dying to ourselves. Because when Jesus is saying, I have a free gift of eternal life that I want to give you, it costs us nothing. But we need to humble ourselves in order to receive it. He's offering us eternal life. The Bible says that the just died for the unjust. Do you find yourself there? Do you find yourself not right before God? He says the just died for the unjust. He also tells us that he bore our sins in his body. Do you realize that every sin you ever committed when Jesus was on the cross was in him, being born in his body on that cross? And we need to understand how wonderful it is, the great substitution. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing exchange. Guilty sinners, perfect God, took our place that we might have the righteousness of God before God. You know why I know I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus has given me his righteousness. I am hidden in him. When God sees me, he sees his son. He has given me eternal life because my sins are washed away forever. God is holy, and he calls us to holiness. God is love, and he loves us eternally. That leads us to the third door, the open door of your heart. You know, too often we hear, oh, open your heart to Jesus, and we think it's this little heart and this Jesus who's knocking at the door, and we kind of ask him in as little kids, and we think just kind of a ritual that we go to. There's much more involved. It starts with repentance. He tells us very clearly, let the wicked forsake his way. Remember, I mentioned sin is going your way. What he's saying is, he's calling us to turn your back on your way of doing things. Turn your face to God and say, here I am. Take everything in my life. It wasn't just drugs and alcohol and my terrible temper and all that I had that I gave to him. I gave him my whole life. I was seeking to become a professional bowler. He kept it. I didn't pursue that because he did not give it back to me. I love Spanish, and I love spending time with Spanish speakers. He gave that back to me. We ended up in Mexico for 17 years. But all of it was given to him at that moment. With no hidden keys, no doors that are locked, the whole house. Repentance is forsaking your way and forsaking your thoughts. It's full surrender. Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But what he's saying is Jesus is Lord, the one who runs your life. You know, I preach in the prison the third Sunday of every month, and it's an amazing thing because with prisoners, there's no hiding. They all know who truly is a believer because they see them if they're living it out day to day. See, we can leave on a Sunday, and Monday and Tuesday, things can be different. What God is calling us to true repentance, one that brings about change by God's work in our lives. And he calls us as we open our heart. When you have your home, and you can think of your heart as your home, when you have your home, you invite someone in. You clean things up, you get it ready, and you invite them in. John 1:12, it starts out in 1:11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John 1:12, he says, but to those who received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God. People wrongly say we're all children of God. The Bible says we're all creation of God, but children of God are those who believe him and receive him. Revelation 3:20, it's actually speaking to the church, but it's applicable to you this afternoon. He says, I want to come in. I want to take over your life. I want to wash away all your sins, everything you've ever done, all the guilt, all the things that you're confused about, all the questions. I want to take it all. If you're willing to submit to me, if you're willing to receive the free gift of eternal life. Because the scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we have to ask ourselves, what do I do with all this? We need to recognize that there's a door that was open, per se, a tomb that was open, and that's Jesus is resurrected. And his resurrection is a guarantee that if you put your faith in him, you too will be raised with him and spend eternity in heaven. And let me tell you right now, he will resolve a lot of issues day by day by day as you submit to him as your Lord and Savior. Abundant life starts now. Eternal life starts now if you trust him as your Savior. And let me tell you, he'll give you a new focus. He'll give you a new reason for living. It won't just be a Sunday religion. It'll be a day-by-day walk with him. He'll give you a family that extends throughout the world and is also here locally. But he expects of you to turn from your sin and receive the payment for all of your sins. He looks to you to open your heart and allow him to come in. Now, I want to just close. I want to quote this one verse. Listen to what it says. This is a quote from a dear believer. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right now, he may be working in your heart and saying, you know what? You can't keep your life. One day, you're going to give it up. But what about taking from me what you could never lose, which is eternity? Eternal salvation. You would be no fool to give your life to Christ because you'd never lose it ever again. What I like to do is I like to close in prayer. And I want to ask you, has God been speaking to your heart? I know it takes a lot of courage to really admit if God's spoken to your heart. If I've spoken to your heart, then it's really not worth much. But if the Word of God has been speaking to your heart about your personal lack of salvation, this is a moment to deal with that. So what I'm going to ask, I'm going to pray for you on your behalf. I'm going to pray a simple prayer to God. And as we all close our eyes in this prayer, I want to just ask you to follow in your heart and make this prayer your own. That simple. Because he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. This is a day that you can enter into the rest from your works, from trying to be a good person, and into the finished work of Christ. So as I pray, in your heart, follow me in this prayer and make it your own. Let's pray. Lord, I recognize in my heart that I've sinned against you. I recognize that you loved me even when I was ignoring you so many times over. I recognize that you are the standard, not my neighbor, but you've called me to be saved. I recognize that my sins have offended you and that you have called me to open up my heart and repent from my sins and turn to you and allow you to rule my life. Allow you to be the Lord of my life. Allow you to wash all my sins away because of Christ who died in my place. I thank you for that. And I know that it's not just a religious experience or anything close to it, but it's much more than that. It's entering into a living relationship with you today, here, and now. Lord, I want to deposit my faith in you, and I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I don't want to worry about what people do or don't think about me. I want to be sure that I'm right with you today. Thank you. Your word tells me that if I receive you, I have eternal life. And I thank you. There's no better gift. And I pray, Lord, help me now to go forward from here as the new creature that you say that I am. And help me to walk in a way that would be pleasing to you. I thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.